Well, we've been talking in recent weeks about the day of the Lord, about Jesus' return, telling some of the stories in Matthew's gospel, and now we've moved on to Mark's gospel for today. But since the last sermon I gave, which was 2 weeks ago, because we skipped church last week, woo, hope you went somewhere else and got some good churching in. I know I did. Since we did that just last week, I'm going to instead talk today about our first lesson from Isaiah, because it really starts things off, starts this Advent season, starts this whole new church year off with a bang. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, it says. Now, why would the prophet, here taking the voice of the people, ask God to intervene in such a dramatic way? I was reading up in the Luther Seminary Working Preacher resources, and pastor and professor Kristen Wendland wrote a commentary on this, where she said that it was likely that this was written, this Isaiah 64, this third part of Isaiah, was written in the early days after Persia took over Babylon. So remember, the Babylonian Empire had come in, taken over the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, and they had taken most of the leaders and put them in Babylon, and that was the Babylonian exile, and the people were there for like 70 years. Until Persia, under Cyrus, their emperor, came and defeated Babylon, took over the whole of the Babylonian Empire. Now it's the Persian Empire. And Persia just had cooler rules. They said, hey, people, do what you want to do. Just don't cause trouble for us. And so they said, you people who were enslaved in Babylon, you're set free. Go home if you want. Do whatever you want. Just be cool and don't start trouble. And so now, after 70 years, the people of Israel had to figure out what to do. Do we go back to Jerusalem? It's been 70 years. We're like, it's a generation out. Will all these people return to a land they've never known? Is that the plan? And that's actually what a lot of the people did, because why would you want to stay in Babylon where you've been enslaved your whole life? So they returned, and they were free, and that's great, and there's lots of good, positive, exciting stuff about that in Isaiah and in some of the other prophets and in the Psalms, about how overjoyed the people were that they had been set free and how thankful to God they were for being free, for being allowed to return home. But it's not like Persia paid their moving expenses, right? And it's not like the road was necessarily safe. And when they got there, what did they see? They saw their family they had never met in a land that they had never been to, and here they are supposed to create a life. And the people who had been left in Jerusalem, think about them. They've been, sure, they have some new freedoms. They're allowed to rule themselves a little bit more under the Persian Empire now. But ultimately, now you have a bunch of people coming back, people you've never met, your cousins or your, you know, whatever it is that you don't even know, are coming back, and you have to take in all these, I guess, kind of like immigrants, and merge these two populations together and try to rebuild a society on that. Try to figure out how to rebuild the temple here in Jerusalem, how to renew their religious practices. It was not an easy time. And just because the Persian Empire had taken over didn't mean their problems were solved. It meant there was a whole new set of problems that they had to tackle, that they had to take responsibility for things that for a generation or so they'd not been allowed to take responsibility for. And therefore, they just hadn't done it. So it was a lot of work. It was a risky, risky proposition. And so they did, though. They asked that God would come down, break open the heavens, and come down and set things right. Because the people didn't think they could do it on their own. They didn't think they could figure it out. Now, as I mentioned, in recent weeks, we've heard other prophetic stories about the day of the Lord. We've heard how God's people had better be careful what we wish for, we also being God's people, when we wish for Jesus to return. Remember Amos when said, you want this to happen. This is not going to go the way you think. This is not going to be easy for you. God's return doesn't just set God's people on top and make them live happily ever after. It's not all sunshine and rainbows on the day of the Lord. And even knowing that, because I think these people did know that, even knowing that, they still wanted God to return because they couldn't figure out how to reorder and rebuild their society after the generational trauma they had been through of this exile in Babylon. It's a powerful reading, this Isaiah, the lament that comes with these changes. Even though they were, I mean, the change is freedom. The change is self-rule. The change is people returning to their homeland and everybody being together. And even though all those good things, there was so much to lament. There was so much to be sad about because so much had been lost. And now there's so much work to be done. It's like you win and then you have to rebuild. You win and then you have to figure out, okay, what's next? After all this time of oppression and evil, you want to just be able to rest. But that's not how the world works. Because the needs of the people remain. People are still going to be hungry. People are still going to need a place to live when they return from Babylon. People are still going to need, they're going to need jobs. They're going to need to rebuild an entire society from two groups of people with very different experiences and very different points of view, even as related as they are. All of this reminds me a lot of where we live now. We'll talk about that later. I want to talk for a minute about this. In verse 3 of our lesson today, when you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. The people know that God has done awesome deeds that they do not expect, that they did not expect, that God can do things beyond the imagination of God's people, and that God has done these things, that God's love and grace and mercy and power are beyond what we can conceive. And even so, they want God to return. They know that the return of God, that the future that God has for them will not meet their expectations. They also know that this is the only God, the one true God, and that this God is faithful. The people of God trust in God's promises, the promises made to them through their ancestors over generations. Verse 4 goes on, from ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. God works for those who wait. God works for those who trust in God, even through all of these changes, even through all these good parts and the bad parts. Now we come to the bit where the prophet, again, in the voice of the people, kind of sort of blames God for all of this. It says, because you hid yourself, we transgressed. Because you hid yourself, God, because you stepped away from us, that's why we transgressed. That's why we did all these bad things. You didn't stick around. Luckily, the people don't go too far down that road. They kind of back off that fairly quickly, because probably blaming God is not really going to ultimately be the thing here. It's really not going to get the job done or solve anybody's problems. Maybe it's God's fault. Maybe not. So instead, they pivot to recognize that whoever's fault or whatever the blame is, that doesn't matter. What matters is that God is the one who has the power to make things right. And this famous and beautiful verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. The God who created us, all of us, is the one who has the power to rebuild the society, to bring the people together, to forgive our sins and help us move past the trauma we've experienced so that we can move forward as one people. That's what the people of Israel were hoping and praying for, that only God had the power to bring the people together, to unify these diverse and traumatic experiences. I want to go back to verse 7 now, where it says, there is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. So here again, they're going back to the blaming God theme just a little bit. For you have hidden your face for us. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you. The problem in Israel in those days was that no one, it had been 70 years since Babylon had taken over. And the people were encouraged not to follow their own God in Babylon, right? They had to practice their religion on the sly. And back in Jerusalem, you know, the temple had been destroyed, the people were suffering, and they had these foreign elements sort of lording over them the whole time. They couldn't fully worship God in the way that they wanted to. And so it says, there's no one who calls on your name. The people have forgotten to call on God. The people have forgotten what God has done for them. They kind of remember the stories, but do they believe the stories? Do they trust that God can really do these things? Elsewhere in this thing, I think it makes clear that they do. But it's not always easy. Maybe they thought God had given up on them. You know, today in our country, we have kind of a similar problem that expresses itself in a pretty different way, I think. People now have also given up on God, but not so much because God has abandoned us, but because we feel like we don't need God in the same way we used to. People now, you know, a lot of people now have, you know, they have money, they have houses, they have jobs, they have TVs and internet and phones and all the fancy gadgets y'all have in your kitchens that like each does just one little task and it's so convenient. And you have just a kitchen full of cluttery. I mean, it's Christmas time. Isn't this the time of year that we give each other ridiculous Christmas kitchen gadgets? So that like each one does its own, it drives me nuts. Just get a knife, man. Like, what's the problem here? But anyway, we have such convenience and such ease and such, I mean, my cell phone, I play video games on my cell phone a billion hours a day. I don't even know. That's the life we have now. And so we forget that we need God because we have kind of everything we need sitting right in front of us. That's the problem that we have today. And so we've given up on God because we put our trust in those other things, in our technology, in our money, maybe in our nation or president or somebody like that. We put our trust in the wrong things, in our military and guns. I mean, don't get me started on guns again. The greatest thing about the year 2020, and there's very few great things. The greatest thing is I have to talk about guns a lot less than I have in previous years. Y'all remember this. But anyway, those of us now that we have all these things and we feel like we've earned all these things and we act like this is all that we deserve, all this good stuff we have, we've abandoned God in that way. We instead use God as just this sort of vague, threatening power to justify the lives that we choose to live, the lives so often filled with selfishness and with turning a blind eye to the harm caused by others. So instead of no one calling on the name of God, these days we hear a lot of people calling on the name of God, but doing it in a way that is not healthy or good. I found some tweets on the Twitters that will help explain what I'm talking about here. A guy named Rich said in November of 2019 on Twitter, he said, "To take the Lord's name in vain is not to simply curse while using it. It's to use God's name to bless self-serving agendas. It's heresy. It's an idolatry." And then somebody named Andrew responds to him and says, "Well said. The Hebrew is literally, you shall not carry the name into emptiness. You shall not take God's name and let it be empty." And then somebody named Jana responds again and says, "My friend and I were just having a conversation about this. We were lamenting the fact that we as Christians don't really understand what it means. But as you mentioned, it literally means carry the name well. Carry well the name of God. That's in everything we do, not just in our words. Taking the name of God in vain." There's another one called, somebody named Alia said just this year in June, again on Twitter, she said, "I was today years old," which is like a popular way you say things in Twitter. She says, "I was today years old when I found out thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain is meant for people who use religion to justify malicious deeds and not just swearing, oh my God, like I learned when I was a kid. Saying, oh my God, is not really taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain is saying God put you there to punish you and God put me here to reward me. So all the bad stuff that happens to you, God approves of. And all the good stuff that happens to me, God approves of. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. To take the Lord's name in vain is to say, God has blessed this country specially and not those other people. To take the Lord's name in vain is to say, God is on the side of my army. And we will destroy other people. And everyone we kill is in the name of God," which is a popular thing Christians have done over the centuries. That's what it means. We've weaponized God to suit our personal agendas. So instead of no one calling on God, everybody calls on God just to try to get whatever we want done. Today, people call on God's name as a way of justifying our own selfishness and cruelty in so many ways. So, watch out for that in the new year. Finally, I want to turn to kind of the last section of our lesson from Isaiah today. Again, Professor Kristen Wendland talks about how there's a common theme in, I don't read Hebrew, but in the Hebrew, it looks more clear than it does in our version. So I missed it when I read it the first, how many times I read this, and then I read this nice commentary about the theme of we all doing these things. You see it most clearly at the end. Now consider, the last verse we hear, now consider we all, we are all your people. Now consider we are all your people in verse 9. But if you go back up, you see it three more times in the verses leading up to that. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. And then skipping some, it goes to, we all fade like a leaf. And then, we are all the work of your hand. Now consider, we are all your people. This theme of we all, in the end of this lesson today, is interrupted only by the part about, you know, we are the clay and you are the potter, that God, you have power over us all, and the part about no one has called on the name of the Lord, which again is an extreme, you know, it's we all and none. None of us call on God. We all fade like a leaf. We all depend on you. We all have become unclean, God. And finally, we all are your people. In my, you know, individualist American mindset, I missed this when I read it the first time. But it's really important to this theme in Isaiah 64 here that the prophet is pleading on behalf of all the people, that we all are in this together, that all the people, God, whether they came back from Babylon, whether they've been in Jerusalem the whole time, we all are in the same boat, crying out in desperate need for God to come, to tear open the heavens and come down and set things right. We all are in this together. I think that understanding of unity could be beneficial for us today. We all are waiting for God to return. We all are waiting for the vaccines that we hope will end this pandemic and the stranglehold this pandemic has on our lives. We all are experiencing suffering. Some of us have lost family members. Some of us have gotten sick and have never really gotten better. We all don't understand this virus all that well yet. We're hoping these vaccines help, but we don't know yet. We all are living in this time of uncertainty. And, you know, we all are suffering with the changes to our holidays, to the changed Thanksgiving celebrations we had, and Christmas coming up, and we're not quite sure what that's going to look like yet. We all are being encouraged to stay home, to stay safe, to wear masks. All of these changes, all of these discomforts, all of these strange new limits on how we live our lives. And we all are in this together. And that's part of the problem in this country, is that we all have not dealt with this pandemic in the same way. We've politicized it. We've mistrusted the science. As we've learned more, we haven't trusted the new information. We all are in this together. And that again reminds us from our lesson today. I'm going to go one more quote from Twitter today. This is a guy named Reverend Daniel. He's an Episcopal priest in Canada. And he said, just yesterday morning on Twitter, he said, I sometimes think Advent is about waiting for the God who is even more patiently waiting for us to stop waiting. Now, that's an obnoxious thing to say, so I'm going to try it again. Advent is about waiting for God who is even more patiently waiting for us, and God is waiting for us to stop waiting. As in, God wants us to do something. God can't just have us sitting around. When we wait for Jesus to return, we don't just wait sitting, twiddling our thumbs or whatever. We wait by actively looking around, by trying to prepare the way of the Lord, by building a society that loves and cares for people, that follows the law of Moses a little bit, that shows, that welcomes the stranger, that doesn't just throw people under the bus. We all are in this together. And we all are waiting together. But we don't wait just by waiting. The people of Israel in Isaiah 64, they couldn't just wait around for God to show up. They had to do this work. They had to start rebuilding the temple. They had to figure out how to order society. Even as they prayed, even as they pled for God's return, they had to get up every morning and do this work. Now, we have an advantage that they don't have, of course, which is that we know what God has done for us in Jesus. we know that, like those people in that time, we throw ourselves completely on the mercy of God. And we trust that God has our best interests at heart. We trust that God has forgiven us and set us free to love and care for one another, to do our best, that our eternal salvation doesn't depend on what we do. But maybe the lives of our neighbors do depend on what we do. This is what we've been talking about in this year, that, you know, even in response to this pandemic, there's only so much that each of us can do. But each of us can do something to care for one another, to love one another, to serve God and serve one another. As this new church year begins, and as we lead into a new year on our calendar and in our nation, there's going to be a lot more changes. There's going to be a lot more hard work that has to be done. There's not going to be much time for resting on our laurels, for trusting that somebody else is going to take care of things for us. That's not how the world works. That's not how life works. And those of us who are privileged to have money in our houses and our comforts, we have the opportunity to just hide back and take care of ourselves and stop trusting in God and start trusting in our money and in our comfort. But we know that that's not how God would have us live. We know that we all are in this together, that so many in our nation are suffering. We still have children in cages. We have how many tens of millions without jobs and businesses closing and all these things happening. We have so many suffering with this virus, so many waiting for these vaccines. We all are in this together, and we all need to stay vigilant. I mean, each individual one of us needs to find time to rest and care for ourselves as well. But that's one of the blessings of we all, because we all are working on this. So we all get to take breaks because we can trust that those around us are continuing to do the work as we all hold up our end of the bargain. So continue to trust in God. Continue to follow Jesus. Continue to realize what God has done for you so that you can go out and do for others. Amen.